book is not in the canon because it's written in Hebrew or Greek. That's not the same. There are a lot of Hebrew and Greek books written that aren't, nobody thinks are authoritative or from God, and so that doesn't have anything to do with it. It is also not a function of age. So if you look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, one of the interesting things that Daniel does there is he appeals to Jeremiah. But Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel. For the first, at least the first 20 years of Daniel's captivity, Jeremiah is still prophesying. He lived roughly the same time. Now, some time has passed when he quotes it, but not a lot of time. 50 years or something after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so, not necessarily because of the result. It is also not because it agrees with other accepted canonical books. It's true that inspired books are going to agree. That is because they all come from the same mind. But just because something agrees with other inspired books doesn't mean that it too is inspired. We could probably, if we tried real hard, write something that agreed with the other inspired books, but that wouldn't make it inspired. That would just mean we didn't mess up, at least not evidently so. And so all of these ideas are based on the idea that man determines which books go into the canon, and that is the fundamental mistake, and we will see that. And so there's a biblical basis for thinking this way. Jesus said, John 14, 25, and 26, among other places, he said, "These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And so Jesus makes a promise that God's will is going to be revealed to the apostles. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 3, his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us But there was a little holographic image on that that showed you that it was authentic. It was a seal of authentication. Well, Paul had a seal of authentication. In 2 Thessalonians 3:17, Paul says, I write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Now, why would he do that? Well, he wants them to be able to recognize whether or not a letter is really from him or not. He wants to give them some means of being able to determine its authenticity. And then he says, he had said back in verse 14, if anybody does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him, so he will bring you to shame. And so they had to, it really did matter whether or not these letters came from him. And he does that over and over. If you look at 1 Corinthians 16, he doesn't point it out in every letter. 2 Thessalonians would indicate that he did it in every letter, but he points it out often enough. In 1 Corinthians 16:21, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. And he signs it there. Okay? It's got, literally, got his signature. And you look at Colossians 4, is another instance of this. Colossians 4:18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment, grace be with you. Now, it's likely a lot of these letters were written by an amanuensis. Somebody, he had a, we would say secretary, write this down. But it was his practice to write the last bit of it in his own hand as a sort of signature, as a means of authentication, so they can determine, yes, this letter is from Paul. So we call that 2 Thessalonians. We're talking about 51:52 AD. And these letters were collected and circulated very early on too. And Peter notes that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, their own destruction. Now, there are a number of things here that it's important to point out. First of all, the Christians that Peter is writing to in 2 Peter had access to a collection of Paul's letters. Paul's letters had been collected and circulated beyond their original places of delivery. And there are other things that we need to look at. For instance, in Colossians 4, they are told to read the letter that is coming from Laodicea, which is probably a reference to Ephesians. Okay, so his letters are collected and circulated. His letters are also referred to as Scripture. Did you catch that? He says the rest of Scripture, Scripture other than Paul's letters. So he refers to Paul's letters as Scripture. And we know that Peter had read them because he knows they're hard to understand. But Paul's letters are circulated as Scripture very early on. Collected and circulated as Scripture. so Justin Martyr in 140 AD considered all the Gospels as scripture, most of Paul's epistles as well as 1 Peter and Revelation. Irenaeus, 170 AD, considered, quoted for, considered as authentic every day, except Philemon, James, 2 Peter, and 3 John. And so there are some books that they wrestled with a little bit, and we'll say a little bit more about that in just a moment. The Muratorian Canon in 170 AD includes the four Gospels, Paul's 13 epistles, Jude, 1 John, and 2 or 3 John, if not this year in Revelation. Some people think there may be a section that's missing. It's not absolutely clear, but the bulk of the New Testament is recognized mid-late 2nd century in that doctrine. And so Christians have always been concerned with these books are in fact authoritative from the get-go. So what much of what you hear is not true. So let's think a minute about the gospel. Those are the foundational documents. And I want to think about the gospels because that's where we get all this noise about these other doctrines. So quick show of hands, who's heard of the gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Jesus? So a lot of familiar with the gospels. Okay, so Matthew, Papias, writing, lived between 60 and 130, writes Matthew. tell you what happens. You get a pretty good picture of things. And just as you're wrapping things up, some guy comes running from 2 or 3 miles away and says, wait a minute, that's not how this happened. Well, where were you? Well, I was 2 or 3 miles away, but I'm telling you, that's not how it happened. Say whatever you want, but you don't have any credibility because you weren't here. And that's where those gospels lie. They don't have any credibility because they weren't here. And so it's not some political agenda that says we want Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because we like what they're saying, and we don't want these other gospels because we don't like what they're saying. I mean, if you read the gospels, read the Sermon on the Mount, I don't think they picked Matthew because they liked what the Sermon on the Mount said. I mean, you have to do that. That's not the case. And so, the first century witnesses are the Gospels we have. Now, as we wrap up, let's think about this is just a list of early witnesses before gospel. This was not a controversy. The controversy about other gospels didn't come until much later. That's the irony of it. But why do we care? Well, because these are prophetic books. They're scripture, as we saw in 2 Peter 3. And certainly, a growing church needed to recognize what was and was not inspired. Heretical movements necessitated making a judgment about that, because there are competing voices that emerge very quickly when people are saying, well, what I'm saying is from God, and the people say, I mean, that's true today. They're all kinds of things from God. God told me this, so I know it's true. Okay, well, we've got to make a judgment about that, right? Biblically, but you've got to make a judgment about that. And so, as heretical movements emerged, they had to make a judgment. The spread of Christianity necessitated translation. Translation is not a new phenomenon. They were translating the New Testament into other languages. So there are Coptic translations, and there are Latin. Very, very early. So, if you're going to translate something, you've got to decide what you're going to translate. So, they had to figure that out. The other thing that's going on is persecution. And this is an interesting statement from Eusebius at the beginning of the 4th century. It was the 19th year of the reign of Diocletian, in the month Distrus, or March, as the Romans would call it, in which, as the festival of the Savior's Passion was coming on, the imperial letter was everywhere promulgated, ordering the razing of the churches to the ground and the destruction by fire of the scriptures, and proclaiming that those who held high positions would lose all civil rights, while those in households, if they persisted in their profession of Christianity, would be deprived of their liberty. Such was the first document against it. Okay, so you're facing persecution. I would think it would become pretty important to know whether or not what you are going to be imprisoned for is real. And so, yeah, they had a compelling interest in knowing, long before Constantine came along, they had a compelling interest in knowing what was from God and what wasn't. One final thought. And this, understand, this is a bare bones introduction. There's a lot more that could be said about this. But there are basically two primary views of this thing. One is that the church determines the canon. That's largely, not exclusively, but largely definitely. That's not right. The church doesn't decide. The church discovers. Okay? church is the mother of the canon. No, the church is the child of the canon. The canon is what regulates the church. No, the church regulates the canon. Scripture is what makes us who we are. The church is judge of the canon. No, the church is witness. We bear witness to it. We don't judge it. So, the fundamental questions are, is this book from an apostle or prophet? You remember Ephesians 2, 19, and 20. The church is built on what foundation? The foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that's the authorship becomes very, very important. Is the book consistent with accepted revelation? They're not going to contradict. Now, just because the book agrees doesn't mean it's in. But obviously, if there was a contradiction, then it would be problematic. And that's one of the reasons that James, frankly, received more scrutiny than some other books. There was a question about the book of James. Now, not by the people who originally got it. That's one of the things. These books were accepted, copied, and circulated by the people who received them. They were recognized as canonical. In other places, questions were raised. And what that tells me is that there was a robust and thoughtful conversation about whether or not something is God's word, and that's a good thing. That should give us confidence as opposed to the other one. And how did the early church receive the word? Now, what you see, you know, you hear about all these competing gospels, but when you get down to it, and this is a little bit another issue that we'll get to in another lesson. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of the canonical works floating around very early on, just a very few of the non-canonical works, which ought to tell you something. One set of works is valued in a much different way, and by a lot more people. And so we can have confidence that our New Testament represents books that are from God, and that there was a careful, thoughtful, and important process going through God's people to receive those books, and we can trace back to the story of reference. We can have confidence in the New Testament. There are other issues that I want to engage in another lesson about confidence in the New Testament. So we get around to application. What's the application? Well, Landon already took care of that. We need to meditate on God. Love the spiritual disciplines lesson, because discipline is freedom. It's a refuge from the chaos of this world, and it's free to become the people that God wants us to be. And we can have confidence in God's word. I'm thankful for that. If you have questions about this, one of the worst things we can do is avoid questions. That doesn't. Guys are going to get it in college. I remember Christine was just real thorn at the side of her UK history of Christianity. That's a glorious thing. Because for her dad, I got to see her do good and be rebellious all at appeared to James.